If you'll turn with me, please, in the scriptures to the book of Philippians, chapter 2, Paul's letter to the church at Philippi, the second chapter. And follow along as I read aloud the opening eight verses. Philippians 2, beginning at verse 1. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. Do nothing from selfishness or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Paul summoned the saints in Philippi to live a life worthy of their being citizens of heaven. He is appealing to them to be true to who God in Christ has made them to be. They don't really belong in this world. They belong to another realm, the realm of heaven, and he's calling them in this larger section to live in a manner worthy of their citizenship in heaven. More specifically, his concern was that they would be standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving together, side by side, for the faith of the gospel. He appealed to them as their pastor, as their brother, as their friend. They had a very warm relationship. And in light of that, he appealed to them to make his joy complete by being of the same mind, having the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. There were elements of discord in the church family at Philippi. It does not appear to have broken out into full-fledged division, but there were tensions among them. There were some key church members who were not getting along with one another. Chapter 3 of this epistle suggests that there were some in the congregation who erroneously believed that they had arrived, that they had come to a place of maturity that separated them from their brothers and sisters who had not thus arrived. And Paul will address them in chapter 3, asserting that real Christian maturity involves recognizing that we have not arrived. But whatever the particulars, in the church at Philippi, it's clear that there were dimensions of disharmony, and Paul was deeply concerned, pastorally, to address that, urging them to do whatever it took, short of sin, to come together and to be the team that Christ had made them to be, to live as the family that Jesus had formed them to be, walking step in step with one mind, united in one spirit. In verse 5 of chapter 2, the apostle issues another imperative. He's still addressing the need to be like-minded and to be lowly-minded, for he has already made the point in the first verses of chapter 2 that the key to being like-minded is being lowly-minded, that the virtue above all other virtues that we need in order to have a true spiritual unity is the virtue of humility. And thus he had called upon the brothers and sisters earlier to do nothing from selfishness or from empty conceit, but with humility of mind to let each of them regard others as more important than themselves. Now, he's still dealing with that theme of like-mindedness through lowly-mindedness, but in verse 5 and following, he focuses attention on the example of Christ Jesus, and he gives this command: have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. The English Standard Version, which many of us use, renders verse 5 in this way: have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And that rendering of Paul's language would point to Christians having received as a gift a mindset of humility like that of Christ Jesus. It is ours in Christ Jesus. Have this mind, which is yours. You possess it. It's been given to you. In union with Jesus Christ, you have become a new creation. And that new creation has involved nothing less than God the Spirit having implanted in you a Christ-like disposition of humility and meekness. Work that out. Having received that as a gift, work that out with a fixed mindset that that will be your disposition and how you relate one to another. The ESV has a footnote indicating that verse 5 might be rendered better in this way: have this mind among yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And that rendering has a different emphasis. It's pointing to Christ as an example, as a model to be followed. And that rendering is followed by the New American Standard and by the New King James and by the New International Version. I personally believe that given the immediate context, that that is a better rendering, that it more effectively draws attention to Paul's point. Yes, we have received in union with Christ the gift of a new heart, which does involve that poverty of spirit, that meekness that we are now to work out, having been given that in Christ. But I think the more immediate idea here is that Paul is calling upon the people of God to see Jesus as the great model, the exemplar of the attitude that he was summoning them to engage in and to live out in a consistent, characteristic way. And what follows in verses 6 through 11 is a beautiful, a profound, a majestic statement concerning the humiliation and then the exaltation of Christ Jesus. It's one of the most powerful, insightful passages about Christ in the entire New Testament. This morning, our objective is to consider from verses 6 through 8, the example of Christ in humbling himself. The example of Christ in humbling himself. According to verses 6 through 8, Christ exemplified humility in two ways. Though he was God, he emptied himself. Or we could say, he humbled himself. And secondly, having become a man, he humbled himself. Being God, he emptied himself. Having become a man, he humbled himself. Verses 6 through 8, look at Christ in his twofold identity, being both divine and human. But the point being stressed in looking at Christ both as God and as man is the way in which he humbled himself. That's the key concern. We'll take these two points up, spending most all of our time on the first. Though Christ was God, he emptied himself. The text reads, although he existed in the form of God, He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Verses 6 and 7, one sentence, convey two main points, subpoints, if you will. Christ was pre-existent, and then Christ emptied or humbled himself. And again, bear with the details. We'll take these one at a time. Christ was pre-existent, and then Christ emptied or humbled himself. When I say that Christ was pre-existent, I mean that God the Son existed before he became Jesus. The second person of the Godhead has always existed, for he is eternal God. And God has no beginning. God has no end. Long before the baby was born in Bethlehem, long before the earth and the universe was created, the eternal Son existed. The phrase that the apostle uses here, though he was in the form of God, asserts the pre-existence of Christ. To have the form of something means here to possess all of its characteristics, all of its qualities. Paul is saying Christ possessed all the qualities, all the characteristics of God. The New Testament, and Jesus in particular, asserts this truth repeatedly and clearly. And let me just give you some verses that are familiar to many of us. The Gospel of John opens with the declaration, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." That's where the good news according to John begins. He wants his readers, he wants those listening to get this. Jesus of Nazareth, he was in the beginning. He was with God in the beginning, and he himself was God. And a few verses later, in verse 14 of the opening chapter of John, it is declared that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This pre-existent one, there at the beginning, God himself took on human flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John 8, Jesus speaking to his enemies of himself. In verse 58, he said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Abraham lived centuries before Jesus lived, some 2,000 years ago. Abraham lived several millennia before Jesus of Nazareth walked on the earth. But Jesus, in declaring his true self-identity, asserted, "Before Abraham was, I am." He was the pre-existent one. Later in John's gospel, on the night before Jesus was crucified, he prays, and we have a record of his prayer in the 17th chapter of John. And early on in that prayer, according to verse 5, our Lord prayed in this way, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." As Jesus anticipated the agonies of the cross, and then related to the cross, his subsequent resurrection and his ascension back to heavenly glory, he prays that God, his Father, would strengthen him and work in him and for him, and that the work would be done whereby he would once again enter into that glory that he says he had known with the Father before the world was. If you would know Christ Jesus, if you would be a true Christian, if you would know Christ as your friend and as your Savior, then you must understand and you must believe and you must worship Christ as eternal God, as the one who is eternal and infinite and unchangeable in his being, in his wisdom, in his power, in his holiness, in his justice, in his goodness, and in his truth. There is no Christianity apart from a true adoring of Jesus Christ, a humble, reverent awe that recognizes that he is the mighty one, he is the majestic one, he is the exalted one, very God. He is to be worshipped. Hallelujah. He comes near as the friend of sinners. But the one who is the friend of sinners is mighty, eternal, thrice holy God. That said, the larger point in this context, in Philippians 2, is that this glorious pre-existent one emptied himself. This is what Paul really wants to draw the Philippians' attention to, and it's what the Holy Spirit wants to draw our attention to. This majestic one, this divine one, this glorious one emptied himself. Christ, being God, humbled himself. And the apostle explains what he means when he speaks of this emptying, not in terms of Christ getting rid of some things, but rather in terms of Christ taking on something and becoming something that he had not been before. Paul says he emptied himself, Christ emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of man. So this emptying is not a jettisoning of things. It's not a discarding of things. It's not an elimination of things whereby Christ becomes less than what he was. This emptying that the apostle was talking about is an emptying that involves taking. It involves becoming something that had not been true before. Let's seek to understand the teaching here by examining the three phrases that modify the main point. Again, the main point being Christ, being God, emptied himself. First, note the phrase, taking the form of a bondservant. He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. He that eternally possessed all the characteristics and qualities of God, of deity, took on all of the qualities and characteristics of a servant, more literally, a slave. The one who really was God became truly a slave. The Son of God, in becoming man, did not become an outwardly impressive man. By the world standards, God the Son, in becoming human, did not become a showstopper kind of person, a boy, turn your head kind of person. He became a lowly bondservant. He was not born into a powerful and wealthy family. He did not grow up in a palace as a prince. He did not receive training in the finest schools under the most famous rabbis. For some 30 years, he was buried in obscurity, growing up and entering into adulthood in a poor family in a rural, little-known village. About the only thing that Nazareth could claim is that among some of the Jewish people, it had a reputation as being a place that nothing good came out of. White trash kind of neighborhood, perhaps. God the Son, when he took on a real humanity, was placed in a very humble setting. I've thought before that if God became man today here in North Carolina, what would it look like? And we might suppose that he would be born in Charlotte or be born in Raleigh, our two major cities, our capital or our largest city. We might think of him as growing up in a gated community among those who are obviously people of influence and people of power and people of wealth, people who are known. Imagine God the Son being born into and raised up in a dilapidated trailer park up in Caswell County. Just out in the sticks and unknown and utterly unimpressive. Although the point that Paul is making is that though he existed in the form of God, he emptied himself by taking on the form of a slave. In the Roman world, there were many slaves. They owned nothing. Entering public ministry around the age of 30, Jesus apparently owned nothing himself, save the robe that was on his back. He did not have land of his own. He didn't have a house of his own. He seems to have not had money of his own. He relied on the kindness of others. And at the end of his relatively short public ministry, when he came into Jerusalem for the last time, he had to borrow a donkey in order to fulfill the prophet's word that he would come riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. He had to borrow a room in order to have the Last Supper with the disciples the night that he was betrayed. And when he was crucified, a tomb had to be borrowed in order for his dead body to be placed within it. Just as a slave carried the burdens of others, so Jesus carried the burdens of others. As Isaiah the prophet had foretold some 400 years earlier, the Lord caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Isaiah 53 and verse 6. The eternal Son of God, glorious in holiness, took upon himself the burden of the sins of his people. For our sake, God the Father made Christ to be sin, he who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. He who had always existed in the form of God emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, so as to give his life a ransom for others. God the Son was among us here on earth as the one who serves. Still looking now at the larger point, Christ being God emptied himself. Note second the phrase, and being made in the likeness of men. We're trying to understand what the apostle means by Christ being God having emptied himself. He was made in the likeness of men. And again, I ask that you bear with me in the details, but two sub-points, as it were. Christ became a real human, like every other human, but he was different from every other human. And this is why Paul uses the language of he came in the likeness of men. In the first place, it's important to recognize that the Bible teaches, and Paul is here teaching, God the Son became a real human. The phrase likeness of men is not intended to suggest that Christ, while kind of looking like a man, wasn't fully a man. He wasn't truly a man. He was analogous, but not quite there. That is not the point of the language likeness of men. Christ became a real man. Identical in a certain sense to every other human. Fully human. Completely human. He was so human that his own mother, a godly woman, to whom angels testified, who saw first person miracles associated with her son at the beginning and later in life, his own mom had difficulty grasping that her son was more than a human. Christ knew hunger and thirst, fatigue, sleepiness. He knew pain. He knew suffering. The New Testament draws attention to the fact that he understood what it was to be tempted. For he was tempted in all things, Hebrews tells us, even as we are, The only exception being is he never gave in to sin. He never yielded to the allurement of temptation. He never gave in to the enticement of temptation. But he experienced every temptation. Hebrews tells us also that he had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Hebrews 2 and verse 17. Jesus had to become a real man in order to accomplish the work of redemption for real humans like me and like you. But while Christ became a real human, like every other human, there is a sense in which he was different from every other human, and this helps us understand why Paul uses the phrase the likeness of men. Christ was not entirely identical to other humans because, unlike every other human, Christ was God. Now, in other parts of the Bible, the emphasis is on the fact that Christ was sinless, and in that, he was distinct from every other human that has lived since Adam and Eve before the fall. But the point being made in Philippians 2 is that this Christ, this real human, remained God. And in that sense, he appeared in the likeness of men, being distinctly the God-man. The God-man. So still looking at the larger point, Christ, being God, emptied himself. Note now the third phrase that Paul uses. He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. He did not regard his equality with God a thing to be grasped. God the Son is indeed equal with God the Father, but in emptying himself, he chose to not cling to, he chose to not demand, he chose to not grasp after the outward manifestation of the glory, the honor, the privilege of his deity. He didn't stop being deity, but he did stop appearing to be deity before men. He did lay aside the outward show of the glory that he had known for millions and millions and millions of years in eternity past. He volunteered to veil his glory. He willingly took on the form of a lowly servant. In a sense, he disguised himself. In a sense, he hid, as it were, the clear manifestation of his glory. Not entirely. It would shine through the cracks, so to speak. And sometimes, like at the Mount of Transfiguration, it would really shine through the cracks. Or on the night that he was betrayed and he was arrested and he spoke in such a way that the arresting policeman fell down at his feet. We have these moments in the Gospels where it's clear that this is God. This is something more than just a very, very good person. So the glory wasn't entirely concealed. John tells us in his opening chapter of the Gospel that we beheld his glory. We did come to worship him because we recognized that more than a man was among us. But relatively speaking, the glory of God was largely veiled in the first coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Even his friends had a hard time grasping that this is God the Son. It's clear that on a certain level, they didn't completely grasp it until later. And certainly his enemies did not grasp it. They felt they had every reason to assert that he was a blasphemer, the worst of people, by making himself out to be God, a lunatic, an egomaniac, one grossly irreverent in their eyes. We can't begin to get our arms around the concept of eternity. The idea that a million years before we were, Christ was already old in eternity as God the Son. Billions of years before the universe was first brought into existence, Christ had already been around billions of years as the eternal God the Son. Throughout all of the eons of time and beyond the eons of time, going backward, Christ had only known within the fellowship of the Trinity his relationship cherished with his Father and with all his Spirit. He had only known a relationship in which he was well understood, he was well loved, he was appreciated, he was admired. He was never mistreated. He was never underestimated. He was never misunderstood. And when the elect angels were created at some point on the timeline of God's works of creation, from that point forward, the Son of God in heaven had known only worship from creation there in the immediate context of heaven. Those who had been made by God for God answered their creation by unceasingly expressing how incredible God the Son, as the Father, as the Spirit, indeed is. Nothing but worship had been his portion. But he emptied himself of that, not grasping after, not insisting on, I've got to maintain that kind of being understood, that kind of being esteemed, that kind of being loved, that kind of being worshipped. He let go of that to come into a world where he would not be understood, where he would be falsely accused, and where he would be grossly and continuously mistreated, even hated, even murderously hated. Being God, he emptied himself. Bill Gates is one of the wealthiest men on our planet, and his net worth is supposed to be around $100 billion. That's number one, followed by nine zeros multiplied by 100. If you were to take $100 billion and just completely forget about it generating interest and just allocate it to one of us for an adult life of about 50 years, that would give you an allowance of $2 billion per year. Right. Can you imagine a Bill Gates giving it all up and embracing life in the slums of Calcutta, India, looking for food each day from the trash and seeking to sleep at night under a cardboard shelter? The lion is called the king of the jungle, and we can appreciate that. Awesome in size and strength, known for its courage. Can you imagine a lion if it were a person like C.S. Lewis made Aslan? Having personal characteristics, can you imagine the mighty lion voluntarily choosing to become a pig on an eastern North Carolina hog farm, a pig that is not like Wilbur, a pet, but a pig that is breeded for one purpose and one purpose alone, it's to be butchered. It's going to be butchered to be food for others. Can you imagine a mighty lion willingly choosing to lay aside his leonine character and to become a pig with one destiny in view, slaughter. Well, obviously, extremely faint pictures of what Christ did. But they are pictures. Paul's point, Paul's burden, is that the majestic one, the glorious one, the preexistent one, emptied himself. And in this passage, The point, the larger point being made, is Christians follow. Embrace that yourself. Internalize that in how you relate to one another. Be like Jesus. Empty yourselves. Be willing to let go of things that you would cling to and grasp as your right, as your strong desire. Be willing to let it go for one another. Because of your determination that you will not live for yourself, but for others. Their joy will be beyond your joy. Their needs will be beyond your needs. Their interests you will choose to put above your own interest. This is the point of this incredible Christology, this wonderful news about Jesus in this context. The burden of Paul is to say, walk in those steps, Christians at Philippi. Embrace this as your life. More specifically, when there's the threat of discord among you, and there are disappointments in the family, there are differences of perspective in the family. There's disagreement over how this was handled. There's disagreement over what there should be more emphasis here. We should do things that way. In the very context of that reality, we do disagree over things. We do disappoint one another. We do get hurt. This is exactly the context in which Paul is writing these famous words. And his pastoral heart, his Christian yearning, is that God's people would see God the Son emptying himself in a way that would color their world and how they relate to one another. Christ did this for me. The Lion of Judah would be slaughtered as a slave, naked, humiliated, that he would do that for me. Oh God, let me live that out for my brothers and sisters. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. That's the larger point of Philippians 2. Now, according to verses 6 through 8, Christ exemplified humility in two ways. Though he was God, he emptied himself. And then secondly, having become a man, he humbled himself. And the second point is really very closely related to the first, and because of time, we won't develop it. We'll simply recognize that the apostle makes this point about Christ and his humanity, humbling himself along three lines. They're all related. He became obedient, the Son of God, and taking on a real humanity, gave himself entirely to a life of deferring to the will of another. Jesus had no will of his own, save his Father's. The entirety of his life was a life of surrender to the will of another, which is in itself an expression of great humility. It wasn't about him. It would not be about him. It would be about his Father. He became obedient, Paul says, to the point of death. There are various ways that his humanity could have played out. And some of those ways could have looked pretty impressive by the world standards. But in obedience to his Father's will, he took a path that led to death, and not just death, but death on the cross. And in this context, in Philippians 2, the cross is brought forward, not so much for its atoning significance, but to underscore how much Christ humbled himself. He didn't just become a man. He became a man who was going to be treated like the worst of criminals, spread out on a Roman cross, a cruel, torturous death that no Roman citizen was to even consider as something that would ever happen to them. It was reserved only for non-citizens, the lowest of criminals, for slaves. It was a death designed to humiliate. It was a death designed to be full of shame. It was a death designed purposefully to agonize, to intensify and sustain the pain as much as possible. This is what the pre-existent one embraced in humility. And no one forced him to it. Even at the very end, Christ was very consciously making his own decision about how things would finish. He laid down his life. No one took it from him. We need to close, and as we do so, I have emphasized that in this context, in this particular passage, the humbling of Christ serves the larger pastoral burden of Christians: be humble, be lowly minded in the way that you relate to one another. Put the interest of your brethren above your own. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. With humility, regard others as more significant than yourselves. That's the burden of this passage. But this passage, like any one passage, needs to be understood in the context of the whole Bible. And in the context of the whole Bible, the wonder of the second person of the Godhead humbling himself is that he did not do that, first and foremost, to be an example to us. He did that to rescue us from our sins. Because the truth of the matter is that our sin goes too deep for the call, be like this, do this. That's not going to make it with people like us. Pride and selfishness go far too deep for us to simply hear a call of do better. Be like Jesus. That's true. We should do better. We should be like Jesus. But we need a Savior who will rescue us. This is a distressing time in our nation, isn't it? On different levels. A time where there's a lot of anger that's evident. And a time where a lot of distress is being experienced. On a personal level, I don't know that I have felt distress more deeply over any one point than reflecting on some who once were here among us, and seeing some of the perspectives they've come to embrace. And I don't say that to throw stones. I just say that as a transparent statement of grief. But there are so many things to grieve, and it's a painful time. So I want to leave you with one word, the word hope. You won't find much hope in the news media. And I don't know how much hope is being imparted on Facebook in a lot of things that are being printed. But the Bible insists that God will have the last word. And it involves hope.
Because God the Son left the glories of heaven to empty himself for people like us. We are the problem, the world, right? The problem's not out there, ultimately. The problem's right here with all of us. God has taken steps to redeem and to restore and to rescue. So I leave you with the emptying of Christ, not just in its immediate context of Philippians 2, but in its larger context of the whole Bible story. God is saving, and a new world is coming, where only righteousness and justice shall dwell, and where God will be loved truly, and where the inhabitants will love one another truly. And at the center of that world will be a lamb who willingly did not grasp after what belonged to him, gave it up to rescue people like us. Do you know that lamb? Are you following that lamb? He will have you. He is willing for any and all. Let's pray together. Our God, we thank you for the hope of the Scriptures. We bless you, O God, that through faith in Christ, even in the worst of times, we can abound in hope. We thank you for the consolation of the Scriptures. We thank you that because our great Redeemer did empty himself, leaving the glories of heaven to come into the deep, pervasive sinfulness of this world, we thank you because of his willingness to take on that mission and to offer himself at the cross voluntarily. We thank you that we have hope. And oh God, we pray that even this very day, around the world, that miracles of reconciliation would take place. That you, O God, would go after your sheep, bringing them into the fold. And that you'd do amazing things amidst your people in their relationship to each other. Whereby, in a world that is so divided, the church might be able to display the harmony that is so present there in heaven. We pray these things in Christ's great name. Amen.